But a distant second. You got to come to Applegate sometime. If you're ever coming up north on I-5, stop by, cruise in, have a retreat center you can hang out at, and just sort of be blessed. Love to see you, truly. I love coming down here. Let's pray. Because, Father, I love what you're doing at Harvest. The fruit that's come from this ministry, Father, brings glory and honor to the name of your Son. And Father, their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And I pray blessing upon Harvest Fellowship, Father, that the most fruitful days, the greatest harvest would yet be to come, Lord. That even this summer, Father, as the crusades are happening, as the body is engaged in prayer and witnessing, that, Lord, there might just be an explosion of effective evangelism. That there might just be, Father, a move of your Spirit in a way that would just blow the minds of people that are looking on. Father, for this group tonight who's come to the mountaintop to seek your face and to consider your word, how I pray your blessing and your grace upon every man, every woman, each sister and brother. May this be a fabulous weekend, Father, of just enjoying you, being renewed in faith and my brothers. Bless my sisters. Lord, envelop them in your love. Speak to them through your word. Love on them. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6. You'll find it faster by starting at the beginning and going right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 6. Now, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation, verse 4, shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husks. And all the days of the vow of his separation, verse 5, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for father, mother, brother, sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Verse 8, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. I remember it like it was yesterday. I walked into the fellowship hall. I looked across the room and I saw her standing there. I noticed her for several weeks previously. Finally, though, I worked up the courage to introduce myself to her. I already knew her name, and I already knew this much about her. She was an older woman. She, you see, was a senior. She was 18. I was a junior. I was 17. Consequently, I knew that I would have to approach her with a certain amount of maturity and suaveness. And so as I went across the fellowship hall there at Calvary Baptist Church, I went over to where she was standing and lowered my voice. You see, she was an older lady. I had to come across with a certain degree of maturity. I said, "Hello." And she looked at me rather quizzically, and I said, "My name is John Corson." And she said, "Oh, I'm Stephanie." And I said, "Yes, I know." She goes, "Oh." And I said, "This is a wonderful opportunity for me to introduce you." You see, she was an older lady. I had to impress her. And she looked at me again rather puzzled, and then I said, "By any chance, do you have plans for Saturday night?" And she said, "Not really." And I said, "Well, could I accompany you to dinner, Stephanie?" "I guess so," she said. "Great, I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. Well, you don't know where I live." "Yes, I do." And I walked away trying to maintain this sophistication, this maturity. For you see, she was an older lady, and I got around the corner and thought, "Yes, perfect, okay, what a day, man." Saturday came, and I got up early. And I went outside and I washed my car for the big evening. Now, I had at that time a 1961 Ford Falcon. It was turquoise in color. It went from 0 to 60 in about 2.5 hours. So I called it the turquoise turtle. And I got out there Saturday morning and I washed that car and I waxed it up and I vacuumed it out. I mean, I got this thing looking as good as a 61 turquoise Falcon can look, you see. And then the afternoon came and I went into the house and took my annual shower. And I brushed my tooth and I combed my hair. I mean, I really knew that I had to be very suave, you see. She was an older lady. So I went to the closet and I took out something I hardly ever wore, a suit. It was gray in color. A three-piece suit, and I put on a white shirt and a black tie. And I called up for reservations at a restaurant in Santa Cruz, Mollio's. I heard great things about it. It was there on the wharf at Santa Cruz, overlooking the water. The problem was, I had never been there before, of course. But I called for reservations, and sure enough, I got a table saved for two right there by a window overlooking the ocean. I got in my car, my gray three-piece suit on, my hair combed, my tooth brushed, and made my way across San Jose to where she was living. I knocked on the door, and her dad opened the door, and I said, "Mr. Demos." And he said, "Yeah?" And I said, "A pleasure to meet you, sir." He looked at me like I was Eddie Haskell, you know, and he said, "Well, come on in." And Stephanie came out and I said, "You look exquisite tonight." And she again sort of looked at me and said, "Oh, okay." And I walked her out to the car, actually went around and opened up the door. This is a true story. Opened the door of my 61 Ford Falcon and the door fell off. I mean, the thing just goes clunk. So I went to Mr. Demos and I said, "Could I borrow a hammer?" And so he gave me a hammer and I kind of jammed the door back on and shove her in and close it up. Get in my Ford Falcon and off we go over Highway 17 and drop down to Santa Cruz below and go out to the wharf. Mollio's, oh, what a restaurant. The maitre d' greeted me. He sat us down there on a table or at a table that was right there by a window. And I thought, this is great. You see, I really wanted to impress her. She was an older lady. And so as the maitre d' sat us down, I said to her, "Stephanie, you can have whatever you wish. No problem whatsoever." "Really?" "Absolutely." That was before the waiter came with the menu. Big goof. Because when the menu came, I could not believe what I saw. I mean, the prices were... I was used to eating burgers, you know, at McDonald's, and here we are at Mollio's. And the waiter came by and said, what would you like? And she said, I'll take this surf and turf, this steak and lobster deal. And my eyes got as big as saucers when I looked down at the menu and I saw it was $17.50. Now, you say that's not so bad, but in those days, and you got to understand that I had in my pocket only $20. She ordered steak and lobster. And the waiter said, what about you, sir? And I said, well, I'll have a shrimp cocktail. You know, one of those little shrimp dishes and ketchup, you know, that are $1.50. They're usually appetizers. Stephanie said, well, is that all you want? And I said, well, I'm really not very hungry, which was true. After she ordered, I lost my appetite, believe me. So the steak and lobster comes, and here she is, you know, she's chomping on this steak and lobster, and I'm picking up my little shrimp and the ketchup sauce, you know. And we get through the dinner, and actually it was a really nice time, and I thought I was coming across with a great deal of sophistication, sort of Cary Grant-ish, if you would. And then I thought, well, Stephanie, now that we've completed our dinner, would you like to go for a stroll along the wharf? Okay, fair, I guess. So we went outside. It was one of those nights. It was perfect. I mean, the sun had just set. The sky was a pinkish bluish with a few white billowy clouds overhead. The temperature unusually warm, pleasant, 68, 70 degrees or so, even as the sun was setting. The waves were gently rolling. Oh, it was perfect as we were walking along the wharf. And I really liked her. And here we come to the end of the wharf, and I thought, I want to let her know I like her, you know. Truly, she stands there at the end of the wharf with the railing behind her, and she leans like this against the railing. And I thought, great, this is my opportunity. I mean, she's leaning like this against the railing, the ocean down below. And I thought, well, I'll just sort of lean against the railing like this. So, you know, she's like this, and I'm like this. So my arm is sort of kind of around her, but it's open for interpretation. I mean, you know what I mean, guys? It's one of those awkward moments you don't know what to do, so you just kind of... And that way it would be up to her to decide if my arm was around her or not, you see. So here it is. I'm in my three-piece suit, and she's looking so beautiful, and she's leaning against the rail, and I put my hand... And my hand slips. It slips, and I look at it, and it was... I put my hand in a giant seagull mess. It was a honking, huge, giant seagull mess. And it's just running with fresh white stuff down my arm. And she's looking at me, and I didn't know what to do, so I just, against my suit, you know, start to rub it in. Try to make it match my suit and my white shirt, but... It didn't work out so well, and she never went out with me again, but I wish I could say to you that when I was 17, it was the only time I messed up in my single scene in my dating. I found myself in a different kind of way, struggling, messing up, many years later. It was in 1982 when my wife and I were going skiing to Mount Bachelor. And on that Monday morning as we were going skiing, I was telling her a story, a joke, and we were laughing together when my car that I was driving hit ice. And it spun around and wrapped against a redwood tree. And she died there in the car next to me. I found myself unexpectedly, shockingly thrust into the single world once again at the age of 29. Having three kids, Peter John at that time had just turned 5. Jesse, my daughter, was not yet 3, and Christy was 1. And I was the kind of dad that, you know, I played with my kids, I still do. Got 5. One of them is now in heaven too. But you know, it's the kind of thing where I loved playing with my kids, but I was not a cook. I was not a housekeeper. In fact, I wasn't really even a very good diaper changer. All of a sudden, in one moment, I find myself single again with three kids, which made some interesting dilemmas for me because, you see, these kids are so great. Peter John is playing in the state final baseball game tonight. They're going to win. He's MVP linebacker at his school. Just a great guy headed for ministry himself. I'm so proud of him. He teaches when I'm gone from Applegate. He fills in for me. And Peter John, you know, 5 years old, and Jesse, almost three, and Christy, one, could hardly even walk. Those kids had to endure my meals as I was single for 3 years. And that wasn't easy because we had the same thing. We had nutritious meals, but they were sort of bizarre. Like, we had SpaghettiOs every night. And we had carrots, not chopped up carrots, just carrots out of the, you know, carrots with the green stuff just laying there on the plates. And then we had Ritz crackers and cheese, and we had like, oh, it was an apple or an orange. So we had the basic stuff. It was just sort of in an interesting combination, just kind of there on the plates. And consequently, there was times when I just got really hungry, especially in that first year. I mean, you know, you kind of fend for yourself. And so I would find myself not infrequently at midnight going out to the refrigerator and pulling out a jar of Adam's peanut butter. Hey, if you've never had Adam's peanut butter, you're missing an Epicurean experience, let me tell you. Adam's peanut butter is the kind you got to stir up, you know, to get the oil mixed in. And I had a great big tub of Adam's always there, and I would go out late at night and stir it up and just start eating it with a spoon. Well, I'm there. I'm just starving to death, so I go out into the kitchen, open up the refrigerator, take out the Adam's peanut butter, start to stir it up and get a great big, not just a normal spoon, a soup spoon. And I begin to dig in, and I take a bite. But on this particular night, it was after midnight, the peanut butter, as I just took it, it got stuck in my throat. I mean, it's globbed in my throat. I mean, it's not moving at all. And so I can't breathe, so I reach for the carton, the jug of milk, and I start chugging the jug of milk, and it kind of goes down and just sort of comes back out on my beard, and it just doesn't go, the peanut butter is stuck there. And I'm turning blue, and I think, oh no, what am I going to do? And I think, my kids are going to come out tomorrow morning, and Dad's going to be dead with peanut butter and milk stuck in his beard. I mean, and so I went to the hot water faucet and just jammed that baby on. I turned him blue and finally got my mouth underneath, and scalding hot water came out and burned the peanut butter, and I lived another day. But you know, it was shortly after that my dad walked in the next day and he said, "You know, John," he says, "I love you, son." And I said, "Thanks, Dad." He says, "But I would never want to interfere in your life." I said, "Dad, you never have. I just really respect you because you've just been there for me without being a pressure on me. What's on your heart, Pops?" He says, "You need to get married." "What do you mean, Dad?" He says, "The way you're eating and those kids, I mean, you know, peanut butter at night and those precious kids with carrots and SpaghettiOs, you need to find a wife." Well, I said, "Okay, Pops." That began an awareness in me to think, well, now what do I do? I mean, how do you navigate that in Applegate, Oregon? I mean, the church is, you know, 4,000 people at that time or whatever it was, and the town is real dinky, and how do you navigate all of that? You know, how do you date when you're pastor? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a tricky deal. In fact, it was an impossible deal. And I made a couple of attempts at taking some sisters out to dinner, and it was a mess. So not in the same way it was when I was 17, but I'll tell you, it just didn't work. I thought, this is dumb, you see. And I learned some things that I want to share with you tonight from Numbers chapter 6. I want to share with you because, you see, I have been where many of you are. I have been single as an adult in my late 20s and early 30s. I have raised kids as a single adult. I have gone through the heartache and heartbreak of suddenly being single unexpectedly. not wanting to be. And I've learned some stuff that I want to share with you that's not from theory, that's not from a book, but from my heart. Because that's when this passage, Numbers chapter 6, came alive to me personally. You see, when my dad said, "John, you probably need to find a wife," I knew that he was right, and so I tried to find a wife for a couple of months. And then I realized, this isn't where it's at. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "Johnny," when he speaks to me, he often calls me Johnny. "Johnny," he says, "you are to be a Nazarite. That's what you are to be. In this season of singleness, you are to be a Nazarite. And you are to celebrate your singleness. Not chafe against it, not try and get out of it, not simply endure it, but you, Johnny, are to celebrate being single as a Nazarite." What do you mean as a Nazarite? The text we just read tells us that there were men and women in Old Testament times that were single-heartedly dedicated to the service of the Lord. They had given themselves to the Lord for a season. They were to be singly devoted for the Lord's service, singly devoted to the Lord's ministry. But what were they to do as Nazarites for the season of their singleness? Three things, they were told, must be worked into their lives while they are single. While they've taken on this privilege, this calling of being single. Three things. First of all, they were to drink no wine. In fact, they were not even to eat grapes or raisins. What do you mean? Stay away from anything that even hints at intoxication. When you're single and you're singly given to the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to be of use by the Lord, you gotta stay away from anything that will cloud your thinking. Why? Because it's hard enough to be single in a sober-minded state. You start putting alcohol in you, drinking champagne at dinner, or having a beer after work, or having wine with your meals. And I'll tell you, I don't care what people are doing who claim to be Christians in their singles meetings or single sessions, you be a Nazarite and stay away from anything which will cloud your thinking. Is drinking wrong, John? All I know is what Proverbs 31 says, where we are told, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings or princes to drink wine or strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. But let those that be of a sorrowful spirit and are ready to perish, let them drink and forget their misery." Lemuel, the king, was told. So who can drink? If you're doomed and depressed and going to hell, then drink. But if you want to be a king or a prince, a person who's being used by the Lord, serving in the kingdom of God, you cannot get involved with stuff that will cloud your thinking. You'll forget the law. I have a hard enough time remembering the scriptures when I'm awake, when I'm sober. I cannot risk having a perverted mind because of the influence of alcohol. Alcohol. Wall Street Journal had an interesting article. The Wall Street Journal talked about the Bud Light commercials that are such a hit. They did an interesting, illuminating survey of all those beautiful people that are on the beach playing volleyball and on snowboards skiing down mountains. You know, the vitality, the life, the health. 88% of all Bud Light young models do not drink beer or alcohol. Why? Makes them fat. Wipes them out. Ruins their careers. Those people on the TV screen, that's a lie from the pit, folks. They should show some guy in a gutter barfing his guts out, you know, just laying there. That's what they should show for commercials, not volleyball players and surfers and skiers. That's a lie from Madison Avenue. It shouldn't be for me and it shouldn't be for you. Not for kings, not for princes and princesses. Alcohol. Stay away from it. You see, did you realize for every ounce of alcohol that you put into your body, for every ounce you put in, 10,000 dendrites in your brain are permanently destroyed. That's why when they do autopsies, they can tell if a person was a non-drinker, light drinker, moderate drinker, or heavy drinker by studying the structure of the brain. Every ounce of alcohol permanently burns out 10,000 dendrites. Now, it's true that we have multiplied millions of dendrites in our brains. But most of us need every single dendrite we have. Most of us don't have a dendrite to spare, believe you me. Stay away from it. And if somebody wants to take you out, ladies, and say, hey, let's just have some wine with our meal, say, hey, it's not for kings, it's not for princes, it's not for me who am a Nazarite, you see, to be messing with that. I must not forget the law. I will not cloud my thinking. Secondly, not only were they to stay away from alcohol, but secondly, they were to let their hair grow. Hey. Now, why were they to let their hair grow? Very simple. You see, when you saw somebody with long hair walking down the streets of Jerusalem, when you saw somebody with long hair walking in Bethlehem, you would say, hey, there's a Nazarite. That person right now is dedicated to God's service. They're going through this time when they are dedicated to the Lord specifically. What about you? Let your hair grow. Oh, I don't mean physically. Go on record from day one that you are a born-again, Spirit-filled, God-loving, Jesus kind of Christian. How? Wear a Living Epistles t-shirt. Carry your Bible. Have bumper stickers on your car. Have fish, you know, in your forehead. Whatever it takes. Because you see, as a single, when you go to the workplace, or if you're on the campus, if you're in college, and you're not marked quickly, readily, obviously, some guy is going to come up to you, or some girl's going to come along beside you who's not a believer, and you're going to start struggling. Well, man, he's such a nice guy. And the guys at church are all such jerks. And this guy, he's not a Christian, but he's so nice. And maybe, and what would it hurt to go have a burger with him and all this kind of stuff, you see? And what's going to happen is you're sucked in before you know it into a quandary. All of a sudden, he asks you out because he thinks that you're a heathen, a pagan. Because she thinks that you're, you know, like other guys, which you're not, you see. Go on record. Let your hair grow. Let everybody know from day one when you show up at the office, when you're on the campus, when you're with the gang, let them know obviously, readily, that you're a Christian. It'll keep a lot of people that you will not want to be tangled up with away from you. Once they see the fish on your car, the Bible in your hand, the Jesus cap on your head, man, people will stay away from you. That you are going to be thankful for down the road, you see. Number three. Why have long hair? Why not drink wine? To help you to stay away from dead bodies. A Nazarite was to touch no dead body. What do you mean dead body? I'm not going to hang around dead people. Hey, spiritually, you are not to be involved in missionary dating. I know this guy is dead. I know she's not a Christian, but I'm going to just take him out for dinner and hang with him, and then I'll slowly let him know that I believe in a divine maker. And then eventually, you know, I'll bring them out to church and then he'll or she'll get saved. Listen, as a pastor, if I had a nickel for every couple that has sat in my study with a broken-hearted wife sitting there because she thought that he was going to turn out to be a strong Christian. She thought that she could win him into the Lord. And man, it didn't work out that way. And in reality, unequally yoked are they, and it's nothing but heartache and pain and misery. Stay away from dead bodies. It's real simple. If a person is not one who loves the Lord, then just stay away as far as dating goes. See? You're Nazarites. The Nazarite is to stay away from dead bodies completely. Go on record outwardly. Not drink any wine or anything that would intoxicate your thinking. And you celebrate. What do you mean celebrate? You get to do what I enjoyed in those years when I was single. You get to go to Denny's by yourself late Saturday night. And you get to get a booth. And you get to sit there with a cup of coffee with your Bible open. And you watch these people walk in and go out. And you just say, Lord, I'm so thankful I have you with me tonight. Look at these bizarre couples. Look at these weird people. Lord, have mercy on them. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not one of them. That you saved me. And now, Lord, you and I can share an hour or two or three as I read through Colossians and just talk to you. As I read through the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and just marvel at what a friend you are. And I can talk to you, and I can read about you, and I can write a journal. I can write letters and poetry, Lord, to you tonight while I'm sitting here at Denny's sipping on coffee. Because when you're married, it doesn't work out in the same way, not as easily. That's what Paul told us when he said, if you can, stay single. Because you will have the opportunity to cultivate a relationship of intimacy unlike the married person can in reality, in practicality. And it's true. You can go out and do what Abraham did in Genesis 21. Lord! This is for you, he said, as he took a tamarisk tree and planted it to the Lord. What was he doing? Well, how do you give the Lord a bouquet of flowers? FTD doesn't deliver to heaven, as far as I know. So what did Abraham do? He said, Lord, this is for you. He just found a beautiful, creative way to worship the Lord. And I find that you can do that more constantly, more creatively when you're single. When you're married, hey, the garbage needs to be taken out. I'm planting this tree to the Lord. Do it later. Come on, get the garbage, you see. There's some problems in marriage, in any marriage. While you're single, you celebrate your liberty, your freedom. You take the alabaster box. What did Mary do when she took the alabaster box and broke it over the Lord and took her hair and washed and wiped his feet with her hair? What was she doing? The alabaster box was not only a year's salary, it was her dowry. She was saying, Lord, you're my husband. And as she wiped his feet with her hair, an interesting thing happened. Her hair took on the same fragrance as his feet. She smelled like Jesus. There was a oneness. And you can tell single sisters or single brothers or anybody really who's at the feet of Jesus, they begin to take on the same smell, the same fragrance. You can go for a walk with the Lord. You can cruise to the beach. and just say, Lord, it's me and you as I swim out in the ocean. I'm just going to enjoy you. You don't bemoan your singleness. You celebrate it for the season that you are. There's huge advantages. I'm not speaking theoretically. I'm telling you what is true, what I've discovered personally. But notice, and here's the good news for many of you. The Nazarite vow is for a season. Just a season. You see, they were to go into this mode of total devotion, single-hearted affection, complete commitment to serving the Lord in an undistracted way. Just like you, this day, if you choose to see it that way. But then the Nazarite vow came to an end. And if you have in your hearts a desire to be married, have a desire to be a mother, to be a father, or to have, if you are married and have kids at home but not a partner, to have someone shoulder the responsibility and enjoy the privilege of parenting alongside of you, come on in. We're glad you're here. You have the opportunity to do that. When? In the Lord's timing. He will not frustrate you by putting desires in you that He does not intend to fulfill ultimately. How do I know that? Psalm 37:4 says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you what? The desires of your heart. You see, God's will, Jeremiah 31, I will write my will on the fleshly tables of your heart. I will put my will in your heart. Philippians 2, it is God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Augustine, they said, how do we know what God's will is? Augustine said to those young men, it's very simple. Love God with all of your heart and do whatever you want. Because the desires in your heart will be from God, and that's God's will for your life. Now, please understand, that's only if you're delighting yourself in Him. If you're not delighting in the Lord, don't follow your heart. It'll lead you into all kinds of bizarrety. But if you are, so you say, well, wait, John, I'm confused now. You're saying on one hand that I'm a Nazarite at this point in this season, but if I have this desire in my heart to be a mother or to share life with a partner, that God didn't put that there for frustration. Well, how does that work out? I mean, you told me earlier that you tried to find a wife and ended up in those months frustrated in your attempt to do so. What are you saying? Listen carefully. Go back to the garden. God looked at Adam. Oh boy, he said. After God looked at all that He made and said, it is very good, He looked at Adam. It's not good. It's not good for Adam to dwell alone. This is not good. Did Adam even know that he was alone? No. God saw Adam's need before Adam even knew he had a need. Then God said, Adam, go name those animals. Sure, Father. And they came by, and we are told they came by male and female. There's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, Mr. and Mrs. Orangutan, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Rhino, and it says Adam realized, male and female, each animal, but there was no partner for him. You see, God saw Adam's need, then God made Adam aware of his need by naming the animals. Then what did God do? Adam, go to sleep. Go to sleep. I made you aware of your need. A desire is now stirring in you. An awareness is now a part of you that you're alone. I don't want you to be. Go to sleep. And Adam went to sleep. You know the story. While he was asleep, God took a rib from his side, and from that rib he fashioned woman. And he wakes up. Whoa! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he says. Whoa! Now, think with me. What would have happened had Adam not gone to sleep? I'm not going to sleep. I'm going to find me a wife. What if he would have beat the bushes and swung from the trees and checked out the jungle and went to every single scene he could to try and find his helpmeet? What would he have found? He would have ended up with an ape. Or an orangutan. Maybe a chimpanzee. He would have said, well, this is the best I can find. A little hairy, but what's wrong with that? I mean, not exactly, but you know, it's the best I can do. It's what I found. And you know what I see happen as a pastor, and you guys have seen it too. Maybe you've even been there. People beating bushes, climbing trees, trying to find Mrs. Wright, and they end up with an ape. Or Mr. Wright, and they end up with an orangutan. Well, pretty close. It's fairly. Look, I've been looking for weeks or months or years, and this is pretty close. I mean, and you look at him and you go, oh man, this is miserable. If they just would have done what Adam did, go to sleep. You don't make the single scene circuit. You go to sleep. You celebrate your singleness. You love on Jesus. He's your husband. You plant the tree. You write the poetry. You break the alabaster box. You dance in your underwear like David did before the Lord. You know the story. You just celebrate. Lord, I'm yours. And I love you deeply. And let others, Lord, go try and find their mate. I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to love on you. I'm going to wait for you to provide me. Who? This is the great thing. He looks at her and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What's he saying there? It's a Hebrew idiom, an expression that means, you, woman, are my exact counterpart. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Counterpart? Adam was made in the image of God. God is a Trinity, as you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. Adam is also a Trinity. So are you. The Trinity of humanity is body, soul, and spirit. The body relates to the physical. The soul is your mind and your emotion. It relates to people. The spirit is what is eternal, that will live forever. Now when Adam saw her, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In other words, you link to me body, soul, and spirit. You will know when God brings you Adam or Eve, the right one, when you look at him, if you're a girl, or her, if you're a guy. That's the way it works. You look at them and you say, amazing. Body, soul, and spirit. There's a linkage. You don't have to agonize about is he or she the right one. You don't have to wonder and say, well, oh my, you just know immediately in many cases. You know definitely that you've found the one, that God's brought you the one that's right for you when there's a linkage, body, soul, and spirit. What do you mean? Body. There's a romantic spark. There's a physical attraction. You enjoy him or you enjoy her romantically. Soul. You're on the same wavelength. You can communicate. You can talk. There's a friendship. There's a soulmate. Spirit. You're both intensely in love with the Lord to the same degree. at least. Ideally, gals, that guy should be ahead of you. Minimally, he should be equal to you. There's a linkage there. Now, here's what happens. We have churches full of people that got married with 2 out of 3. Physically, oh, there's a spark. Oh, man, amen. They just really are attracted to each other. Spiritually, they both love Jesus. But in the soul, one likes backpacking, one likes shopping malls. One likes classical music, the other likes rock and roll. One likes to be left alone to read the paper. One likes to chatter endlessly. And they're attracted, you see, physically, and they're both loving Jesus with the same intensity, but they're on totally different wavelengths, and it's not as though they enjoy the other's activities. They tolerate them. There's going to be problems. The marriage can work, but it will take just that, a lot of work. It's not ideal. Others, man, they're soulically on the same level. They think alike, they talk by the hour, they enjoy the activities that they share together. Man, they're soul mates. And spiritually, they both love the Lord, and they're in the Word. But physically, there's no spark there. But we both love Jesus, and we both talk so well by the hour. There's no romance, so 2 out of 3 isn't bad, is it? The problem is, it can work. But there's probably going to be some real stresses. Because somebody's going to come on the scene and spark that spark. And there's going to be battles. There needs to be the spark. It's the way God designed it to be. Others say, oh, we got the spark, and we talk by the hour, and we're soulmates, man. Spiritually, I want to be a missionary. He wants to go to church on Christmas and Easter, but that's a start, isn't it? There's going to be problems. If there's 2 out of 3, you're going to have difficulty. That's not God's best plan for you. Oh, it might stand. A two-legged stool can stand. It's wobbly and it doesn't always work. It takes 3 legs to be balanced. 3 parts, body, soul, and spirit, to provide true stability. The sad part about it is, we see people, maybe you were one at some time, who get involved in relationships with only 1 of the 3. That's a disaster. What do, John? You wait until you're just in the Lord, at peace, at rest, loving on the Lord like a Nazarite. And when He brings you the right guy, the right gal, you'll say, oh man, bone of my bone, flesh, body, soul, spirit, whoopee, let's get married. It's that simple. It's that simple. You don't have to agonize or struggle or wonder or wander. It's very, very simple. Because God has put in each of your hearts the kind of person, if you're to be married, the kind of person, it's already imprinted on your heart, the kind of person that He is doing what? Preparing for you right now. Don't settle for an ape. Yeah, this is what I want. 6'4". You might say, ladies, 240, 7% body fat. Career brings home $150,000, $200,000 a year. Be nice. Loves God deeply. Gives away 50% of his income to missions. A musician, plays guitar, leads worship, has a prayer life, up every morning at 4 to pray, and then fixes me breakfast in bed. Great! Hey, wonderful! If that's on your heart. But understand this. If God has put those kinds of qualities or characteristics in your heart, He's going to have to prepare you, ladies, to make you ready for a guy like that. And that can take a lot of work. That may take a lot of time. Listen, we want this kind of gal or that kind of guy. The Lord says, wow, okay, great. It's going to take a year or two or a decade or three to get you ready for that kind of guy. But sure, let's go to work. Let's start making it happen. She came that day. She fell and worshiped him. I can see a smile break out on his face. What do you want? He knew why she was worshiping him. She wanted something. That's so often true with me and you. Yeah, we're going to worship the Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. I need a date for Saturday night. You know, don't we so often fall into that same trap? We're going to really have devotions and we're going to really worship because we need something from the Lord, you see. He lovingly sees right through it. I just love Jesus so much. The Bible says He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but what? Dust. He knows what we are. And so He looks at this woman. What do you want? Oh, well, since you're asking, she said. Since you're asking why I'm... Well, since you're bringing it up. She said, what I would like, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys, James and John, be on your right hand and on your left hand? Jesus looked at Salome and said, you don't know what you ask. Can they drink of the cup that I will drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized in? That was his answer. She gets up and walks away and says, what was that about? I asked him very simply, can my boys be on your right hand and left hand the day that you come into the kingdom? And he talks about a cup and a baptism. What's the deal? It wasn't very many days later when the same lady, Salome, is standing there. No doubt bawling and weeping. She can't believe what she's seeing. This one that she loved so deeply, that her sons followed so completely, is now being pinned to the tree. Crucified, bleeding. And she stands there and she's watching this whole scene unfold before her eyes and she hears something. On one side of Jesus, our Lord, one of the thieves called out and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked over and said, today, you shall be with me. Today is the day. You'll be with me in paradise. The kingdom, you see. And it must have hit Salome like a bolt of lightning. I asked that my sons could be on his right hand and his left hand the day that he came into his kingdom. No wonder he said, no. No wonder he left me with an answer I didn't understand. He knew what I couldn't know. He saw what I couldn't see. And perhaps you come here this weekend saying, Lord, I prayed that it would work out with him. Lord, I thought you brought her to me. And I don't get it, Lord. Why hasn't the relationship worked out? Jesus is in love with you. He proved it on the cross. You don't know what you're asking. He He does. And if it's not the very finest, if it's not the very best, He will not give it to you, no matter how much you worship at His feet and request of Him for that one. Lovingly, He'll say, "You don't know what you're asking." Then you'll see her 10 years later when you've got the right one by your side. And you'll look on her, the one that you prayed about and wept over and demanded and claimed. And you'll say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father." You'll see Him, sisters. The one that you thought, "Why isn't this working out?" You'll see Him in due season. And you too will say, "He's dog bait. Father, you knew what you were doing." You see, I leave you with this. Jesus loves you and me passionately. He puts desires in us not to frustrate but to fulfill, but He will do it at the right time in the right way. He proved I can trust Him because of what He did on the cross. The key is the cross. If God, we are told in Romans, did not spare His own Son, how shall He not then freely give us all good things? He gave you Jesus. He's going to give you the best, the right man, the right woman at the right time. Trust Him. So 3 years later, I got married to a beautiful lady. And I love her deeply. 2 more kids, Benjamin and Mary. I'm so thrilled that my early plans and attempts didn't work out. God knew what He was doing. And I want to challenge you to follow me as I have followed Christ. I want to challenge you to go to sleep. I want to challenge you, not right now. I want to challenge you to be a Nazarite. I want to challenge you to grow your hair, so to speak, to stay away from intoxication, to stay away from dead bodies. I want to challenge you to wait for the Lord's timing. He sees what you don't, ask Salome. I want to challenge you to hold out until body, soul, and spirit you look at Him or look at her and say, "Yeah, we're matched." I want to challenge you in the meantime to love Jesus with a single-hearted devotion, and you'll be blessed. I guarantee it. It's God's promise to you. And bunches of us have found it's true. Hang on, precious sisters. Hang on, dear brothers. God's going to bless you. You watch. You wait. You'll see. Thanks for letting me share with you.